How long has it been since you counted the cost? Maybe your mind immediately recalls your pre-baptism days, and that's okay, providing that is not your only answer. Your only answer should not even be that you do it annually before the Passover, because counting the cost is an ongoing action of living a Christian life. In fact, you can't live without it. What do we mean by counting the cost? We mean looking at a project or action and considering how much it is going to cost and whether we have sufficient to finish the job, whether we have sufficient to pay that cost. I'm not going to turn there, but that information comes out of Luke 14, verse 26 and so forth, where we talk about Christ saying, if you wanted to build a tower and didn't have sufficient to finish it, then everybody would mock you and laugh. And he's talking, of course, about becoming his disciple. Did you have sufficient to finish it? What was your answer then, if you can remember back to your baptism? For some of us, that's a very long time. But can you remember what was your answer then? Did you have sufficient to finish it? Did you have sufficient to live like a Christian? Or did you have to come to recognize that you did not have the personal character or resources to walk in the footsteps of Christ? Well, chances are it was the latter, because unless you saw yourself coming up short, you probably would not have been baptized, because the ministry would have acknowledged and recognized and discerned that you were not doing what you needed to do in terms of seeing yourself as you are. But are we still counting the cost? And do we still get the same answer? Or have we perhaps begun to think that we can do it by ourselves? When we sit quietly at the beginning of the Passover service, which is our tradition, meditating or reading our Bibles, how will we see ourselves this year? Will we be able to take the Passover in a worthy manner? Because remember, to take it worthily, we must have examined ourselves and come to understand our relationship with Christ and his sacrifice and our subsequent relationship with God the Father as well. Well, today I want to talk to you about what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did for us at baptism and what he is still doing today, because he's still doing it today and he expects us to be doing our part today. Thought of a little bit of an analogy that might help. Most of us understand a little bit about life insurance policies. We understand it even better if we have been the beneficiary of someone who died and left us something valuable in an insurance policy. A life insurance benefit is not something you earn, but something provided by someone else. It does not require any work on your part, but does require the death of somebody who loved you enough to make you the beneficiary of his or her life insurance policy. You and I enjoy numerous wonderful benefits that we have received as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. They were bequeathed to us, if you will, as a result of his death. Let's look at the overview first and get the picture of the concept we're going to talk about today. In Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews, as you know, is written probably by the Apostle Paul to the Jewish Christians. And in it, he goes to great lengths to prove that Jesus Christ is now the high priest. He goes to great lengths to prove that the old sacrifices and offerings were types of the spiritual that Christ himself was going to perform. He makes it clear that Christ is our Passover, as he later writes to the Corinthians. But in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we're going to, of course, break into what in this case is not only a long sentence thought, but long chapters of thought. To pick up the focal point here in chapter 9, verse 13. Speaking of all those ritualistic offerings and sacrifices, Paul says, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" If physical offerings of blood and animals could make people clean temporarily by exposing their sins to themselves and to God, then how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ purge or cleanse our conscience to serve the living God? Verse 15, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." He's the mediator of the new covenant. A new testament, if you will. A testament being that bequeathing of what he has to us. But in this case, the covenant is also an agreement, because that's the meaning of the word. It is an agreement between God and us. He's the mediator of that covenant. In other words, he reconciled us to God by his blood, and he says to God, "These folks want to be your people," and he says to us, God wants you to be his people. And here are the conditions that apply. So back to the beginning of that verse, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions," that is the sins and the penalty for sin, "that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." There's a ton of information packed into that verse. There's as much information packed into that as there was in the model that Dr. Erickson gave us of the universe. There's a tremendous amount of information packed in that one little verse, because it says that Christ is the mediator because he's the one who died and made it possible that we receive both the redemption of the transgressions, that is, our sins were paid for and we were bought back out of the hands of Satan the devil. And those transgressions were under the first covenant, in which Israel agreed to keep the law and didn't. And you and I didn't even know necessarily what we were doing, but we were sinning and breaking the law ourselves, both physically and spiritually. And then he says that those who are called, notice not everybody at this time, that will ultimately include everybody who responds to the call, "but those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So we start here with the forgiveness of sins through bulls and goats, and we end up with an eternal inheritance. Massive and wonderful picture, a vast expanse of concept here, that God has done something remarkable, even more remarkable, if you will, than the creation of the universe and all of those nebulae and all of those flowers. Even more remarkable is the miracle God has done in providing for you and me a way of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. We must not, brethren, take it for granted. We must not kid ourselves. We must not play church with the Passover coming. And frequently, of course, we see people at the Passover that we haven't seen all year long. Now, sometimes there may be a reason for that, but most of the time it means that people are thinking, well, I can go along and live my life and basically know that God is there and God will take care of me. But when it comes to Passover time, it's crunch time, and I need to be there, and I need to be taking the bread and wine and acknowledging that I accept the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a good thing on the one level. On the other level, it means that maybe they don't fully understand that that's an ongoing action that has to be taken week in and week out, day in and day out, to accept the sacrifice of Christ for payment for our sins, and to accept all the other gifts that God bestows upon us as a result of that death. So this is a huge picture here of Christ leaving for us something very special. Notice as it goes on, it explains the testament, as I mentioned, and again, not the same analogy, but what you receive as a result of the death of Christ. Verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator," or the testator. There is a person who had to die for you to receive this. You don't get an inheritance until that person dies. Now today we've created all kinds of legal constructs where maybe you can get some of your inheritance early. But for the most part, it requires the death of the person who is bequeathing things to you. Verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So Paul says, we have these things because Christ paid the penalty for sin, because we were redeemed for the transgressions that were under the first testament or the first covenant testament in the New King James, in the Old King James. What did Christ come for? This says pretty much all of it. It doesn't give us all the details, of course, but it says pretty much all of it. It says he came to pay the penalty for our sins and to give us a promise of eternal inheritance. I think that's why we're all here. I think that's what we learned when we came to the knowledge of the truth, that there was something different than the world had taught us, whether we were religious or not religious, that there was something different here, that it's not a matter of just kind of being good and hoping for the best in this life and maybe going to heaven and floating on a cloud and doing whatever people in heaven are supposed to do and playing harps, which most people don't like. You know, that would seem to be the focus of people's religion. But he says, no, we are offered an eternal inheritance. Not an internal inheritance, but an eternal inheritance. We are offered an eternal inheritance, a place in the family of God. When Paul was describing what Christ came for in Acts chapter 26, in one of his defenses, Acts chapter 26, Paul is asking for an opportunity to explain why he does the things that he does. Acts chapter 26, before Agrippa here. Let's pick up just the introduction to it sort of here in verse 16 as Paul begins to explain himself. He's telling King Agrippa that Jesus identifies himself in verse 15 and then says, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So Paul knew some things, he's going to reveal more, and he's going to make him a minister to preach this truth. And what is that? I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. For what? For what purpose? To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. An amazing statement once again. Paul is able to condense it all here, even in an oral defense of his position. He's able to condense it all into the fact that God has sent Jesus Christ and is now sending Paul to preach the message of what Christ is going to do, which is to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. Remarkable list of a to-do list there for Jesus Christ that Paul lays out. And of course, a lot of that was already being done or had been done by the time Paul is making this defense. So I'm going to sort of enumerate the benefits and the various gifts that God has given us through Christ. It will not, of course, be a complete list because not enough books have been written to explain that list, but it will be a fairly substantial list of about 13 things that I'm going to ask you to either remember or think about. You can write them down if you like, but I'm going to repeat them. Just right here in this verse, we have open their eyes, in a calling, in other words, turn them from darkness to light. We don't think a lot about that until we're talking to a blind person or until we have a situation when maybe we have a power outage at a very inconvenient time and we start to focus on what it would be like if it were dark all the time. Turn them from darkness to light. Number three, to turn them from the power of Satan to God. Again, a huge event, a huge concept, a huge benefit for us that we have been turned from the power of Satan to God, that we're no longer under that power of Satan in the way that we were when we were called and converted, baptized, and accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. Number four, provide forgiveness of sins. These are all right here in this verse. Provide forgiveness of sins. We'll see later that that equates to other things. And number five, an inheritance among the sanctified. An inheritance among the sanctified. Remember, sanctified is to be made holy or to set apart for a holy use. And so our inheritance is among those who are being called for the purpose of becoming God's children. Now, he mentions among the sanctified. Well, how do we become sanctified? How does that happen? Let's go back to Hebrews again, this time to chapter 13. We'll come back to Hebrews two or three times today, but Hebrews chapter 13. And we begin in I guess we'll just pick it right out of verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, again, he's referring to the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ coming as a lamb without blemish. And he says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Notice, one of his purposes was, here again is a job description or one thing on his to-do list, that he might sanctify the people. Now, we just read that we have an inheritance among the sanctified, but the sanctified are not sanctified of their own accord. Even that comes from the sacrifice of Christ because it says he sanctified the people with his own blood. So you and I are set apart, sanctified, made holy, given a special calling by the blood of Jesus Christ. So even our sanctification is not something we had automatically or that we come by on our own or that we come by through some external force except by the blood of Jesus Christ, which when we accept, God sets us apart to make us holy. So today, those whom God calls are sanctified and sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. We start to make this list, and again, we probably could have listed 25, 30 things, I don't know how many, but these are the ones that leap out at you in a sense when you read some of these fundamental scriptures about Christ's life and death and resurrection. And by the way, that is how I titled the sermon, Life, Death, and Resurrection, because we have to see that whole picture in order to really understand what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do when Jesus Christ returns. We know those facts, so I won't necessarily go into all of them, but the picture has to be complete from life, death, to resurrection. Back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Remember now, we're looking at the benefits that Christ left us by his sacrifice. We're looking at those things that we received, in a sense, as a result of his death, that are part of the inheritance to come, but are the preliminaries at the moment and promises of what is yet to come, but they are assured to us because Christ died to pay the penalty for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. Let me pick this up in verse 12, speaking again of Christ, the man is capitalized here, but this man, that is Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice that sacrifice is offered for sins forever. That one sacrifice is all-encompassing and does it for all time. Sat down at the right hand of God. Paul occasionally repeats that phrase, sat down or is sat down at the right hand of God, because he wants to make it clear that the resurrection is part of this, that Jesus Christ is our high priest today, and he is our Savior, and we acknowledge who he is, partly by recognizing that he died a sinless life and therefore was able to be resurrected. Otherwise, he would have had to also pay the penalty for sin. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. So Christ himself is waiting for that kingdom to come and his time to govern the earth. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here's that terminology again. Those who are being sanctified. Those who are being called and becoming a part of the spiritual body of Christ, the true church of God. He says, he has perfected them forever. Wow. Do you think of yourself that way? We don't often think of ourselves that way, do we? Especially when we're counting the cost, especially when we are examining ourselves. But this is the way Paul stated it, and it's inspired of God, of course, and preserved for us. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It's an ongoing process by which we are perfected when we repent and are forgiven, and we become perfect finally when we're changed into spirit beings. But all of that comes because Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And even if we sin, the moment before the change comes, that sin is also wiped out. Now, that's theoretical, of course. I'm talking in equations here. But we trust, perhaps, that God will let us not sin a moment before we're changed. But even if we did, we're perfected through the process by our attitude and relationship with God and our acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ and our repentance from sin. That's why it's an ongoing action of a Christian life to count the cost, to remember who we are, to recognize where our strength comes from, to understand that we are nothing, but God can do everything in us and through us. He has perfected us forever. Remember, God calls those things that are not as though they are, or properly in the scripture, as though they were, as though they had already occurred. God calls those things that are not as though they are, or as they have already occurred. It's a done deal, as we call prophecy. It's history written in advance. It's going to happen. In this case, salvation is going to come. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. We're assured of it. We have already received the promise of an eternal inheritance. Remember, we read that. Because we are called and sanctified, set apart for holy use by God. And that's what it says here. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So while we are not yet perfect in the sense that we want to become perfect, and Christ told us, become you therefore perfect, it's an ongoing process. But moment by moment, we are perfect in the moment, if I can put it that way. If we are repentant and receiving the forgiveness of God and our lives are cleansed of sin, we are perfect in the moment. Our challenge is to stay in that moment, and it's hard to do. We can be clean one moment and sin the next. We might even not always repent when we sin. Might take some time. Might even take some time to acknowledge and recognize the sin or to accept the correction from either God or our fellow man to know that we have sinned and need to repent and change. We should all want that. We should be seeking the right kind of spiritual correction and guidance and instruction, not resisting it or avoiding it at all costs. I don't want anybody to tell me what's wrong with me. Now, I've tried to set an example here to some degree. It's not all spiritual per se, but in this performance review of saying, tell me like it is. I want to know. We need to know from each other. There are scriptures that tell us that we should confront one another when necessary, in love and in a right attitude. That open rebuke is better than secret love, the proverb says. It tells us how to be a true friend by telling a friend the truth, not glossing it over and hiding it. But, of course, we have extremes in the church. We have people who will never tell anybody anything, even if they're being trampled on, and never correct anybody for anything or point out a sin. And we have other people who are ready, willing, and able and anxious to point out every little sin they might perceive to be a sin, whether it is or not. So it's always a challenge for all of us to find that middle ground where we're being loving and kind and gentle with one another, patient and bearing one another in love, and forbearing one another, but saying what we need to say to help each other to grow instead of just saying, I didn't see that. That didn't really happen. It's a hard thing to do. But we all have to grow in that. That's what Christ meant when he says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's godly love. And that godly love requires that we help each other. Loving somebody as yourself means if you want to grow and change, you also want to help them grow and change. And we'll get into much more of that as we get to the congregational evaluation, which is coming at some point in the future. But it's what we need to be doing. We are perfected forever. because we are sanctified and called. But that forever process is a day-by-day event, and why we should be seeking God's forgiveness day by day, and why we should be, in that sense, when I say counting the cost, not going back and trying to start over, but recognizing that, hey, it's another day, and I still don't have enough in my bank account to meet the payroll. I don't have enough in my bank account to meet the demands of Christianity, spiritually speaking. I need Christ to provide for me what I don't have. But it's a wonderful gift. So point number seven. Number six was God sanctified the people, or Christ sanctified the people through his blood. The seventh event is we are perfected forever. God says he has translated us, again, calling those things that are not as though they are. He has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love, as the New King James puts it. Jesus Christ. He has translated us out of Satan's kingdom into his kingdom, and from the rule of Satan to the rule of Christ, the head of the church. We are told that we are now the children of God, even though it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know what we'll be like him, John says, because we'll see him as he is. So it's an ongoing perfection process, but God calls it perfected forever, because he's going to carry it out. You can start to think, you know, your mind, I didn't write these down, of course, but extraneous scriptures like Philippians 1:6 come to mind that says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or finish it till the day of Jesus Christ. God knows that. Christ is going to finish what he started. We can pull the rug out from under it. We can interrupt it. We can explode the process. We can flame out, as we say. But God is not going to fail. Christ is not going to fail. He's going to finish the work he began in us until he returns, and until we are changed to spirit beings. What a wonderful thought. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful God. What if we could depend on every human being that way, or even family members, or our boss or our closest friend. We could depend on them to always do what's best for us. And we could depend on them, if they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it. I'd like to be that way, and I try to be that way, but I've failed a few times in my life to follow through on things I said I would do. Sometimes they're simple things. They're relatively small things in the scheme of things, but they become large when you say, I failed to do what I said I would do. I didn't, quote, keep my word. Now, I'm pretty careful not to promise anything, because I've learned a long time ago that promises get broken, and then that's a tough position to be in. So when I commit to doing something, I do it intentionally with the intent and purpose of accomplishing it and fulfilling it, but I don't make promises. My wife and I don't make promises to each other in that sense. We took our marriage vows 52 years ago, but we don't make promises to each other, because it's kind of a weak excuse, in a sense, to say, well, I promise I will do this. Christ said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And that's basically enough. If you say, I'm going to do it, or I will do it, or yes, I plan to do it, or yes, I understand what you want me to do, that's what we're talking about. I don't know how I got from number seven to there, but let's move on. Very interesting scripture, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. By the way, Mr. Burnett gave a sermon in Dallas last Sabbath, the likes of which I don't think I've ever really heard in the church in terms of the thorough explanation that he gave. He gave a sermon on Christ's suffering. I suppose it'll eventually make the Dallas website, and I would encourage you to listen to it, especially if it makes it before the Passover and you have time. But an excellent sermon, a very moving sermon about why Christ suffered and what that suffering was about. He even got personal and used names of people in the church who are suffering, and how it relates to how we serve and love one another. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. There it is again, once. Paul makes that point over and over, that Christ only had to die once. He did die once, and that once is good enough, because he was our creator. Because he was laying his eternal life on the line, having given up his glory with the Father before he came. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. There's the key phrase. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So Christ died in the flesh. He was put to death by man, for man. But God raised him up. God gave him spirit life in place of that physical life that man took away. But notice in the middle of that verse, that he might bring us to God. There's another element of what Christ has left for you and me. He brought us to God, number 8. Christ brought us to God. Now remember, it gets complex because we also understand John 6:44 that says we can't come to Christ except the Father who sent him calls us. So he brings us to God, but God also brings us to him. But Christ brought us to God. He made it possible to bring us and bring a reconciled group of people before God and say, these people I'm willing to give my life for. I'm laying down my life so that these people can have life, so that they can be your children, so that their sins can be forgiven, they can be taken out of darkness, they can be relieved of Satan's power. He brought us to God. He brought us to God by making it possible for us to come to God. Very frequently, when I get down to pray, I say something to God about, I'm coming into your presence through the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to come to your throne by reconciling us to you, by paying the penalty for sin, so that we could be clean in your sight. It's something we want to continually remember. He brought us to God. We move on then to the subject of redemption, a huge issue, but again, I'm trying to make this grossly simplified and give you only the highlights. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The redemption context starts in verse 3. I'm not going to go all the way through this, but he talks about choosing us or predestinating us, which does not have our names on it, but rather those whom he calls. He had predetermined to do what he's doing with us and bringing us to his family. Verse 5 talks about having predestined us to adoption or sonship, adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So we're accepted through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him, that is Christ, the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I'm going to break off there. It goes on to talk about other things. Notice, we have redemption through his blood. And then an interesting expression that says, comma, the forgiveness of sins, comma. Redemption through his blood equals forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Well, because redemption is buying us back or paying the ransom for us to take us out of the clutches of Satan the devil. But the only way he can do that is to pay the penalty that we owe. I've described it sometimes in baptismal counseling as we're sitting on death row and Christ comes along and says, hey, I am willing to take you out of here and I'll take the death row position and die for you and you go and live for me. And we gladly say, great, let me out. But then we sometimes forget that it means we live like he would have lived had he been on the outside and we're still on death row. But in reality, what Christ is saying to us is, I paid the penalty for you through my blood. Now you go and live, and live in the light. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I write in my notes, redemption equals forgiveness. In this case, redemption equals forgiveness because the penalty is being paid. Same thing in a minor way happens when you forgive someone or someone forgives you. You have offended somebody, you have done something you shouldn't have done, you owe somebody, in a sense, a reconciliation, an apology, or whatever. And you come back and you apologize and the person says, I forgive you. You have been redeemed on that level from the penalty that you owed the person. So we receive redemption through his blood, which is, in that sense, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He's willing to make it happen. We have a very similar expression over in Colossians, a couple of books over to Colossians chapter 1. Here's the scripture in verse 13 that I mentioned earlier. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We covered the conveyed earlier by saying he took us out of darkness and Satan's clutches and brought us to God. Note that redemption equals forgiveness because the death penalty that we owed is paid. We are redeemed. We are forgiven. The penalty is taken away. So God, Christ, rather, redeemed us. Number 9, redeemed us. In case you're not following the flow here, Christ redeemed us. Another exciting scripture the world doesn't understand, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Some other items here that I didn't put in my list, but let's read it. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. Remember, you can't work to receive a life insurance policy benefit, if somebody died to make it happen. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Interesting phrase. He has abolished death. And yes, that's number 10. He abolished death. Think about that for a moment. Death has reigned from Adam till now. Death will continue to happen, not only on the physical level, but it will ultimately happen on the spiritual level because there are going to be some incorrigibly wicked who die. But for those who are sanctified and those who are called and those whose penalty has been forgiven, he has abolished death. I was under the death penalty. You were under the death penalty. But he abolished that by forgiving us and taking away that penalty. It's abolished. And to us, in a sense, death doesn't exist because we're perfected forever. Are you following the reasoning that God is giving us here? If we're thinking on the plane that God is thinking on, it's a done deal. We are called and chosen, and if we are faithful, we are going to be in the family of God. He's perfected us forever. We just have to hang on to what he's given us, which is why when we come to the Passover service, we must fully understand what he has given us, what we have received, and what he expects us to do with it. Back to the book of Hebrews. He abolished death for you and me. Book of Hebrews. Chapter 2 this time. We know this context well. I'll have to skip over some of the very interesting material. We know that this section in Hebrews 2 covers a lot of things. I'll actually probably come back to this later. So let me just go to chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, we who are going to be born into God's family have to live as physical human beings. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, physical flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he is destroying the devil in the sense of destroying his power of death. The power is in the sin that Satan provokes. And of course, he is the accuser of the brethren who first causes us to sin and then runs to God and says, look what he did. He has the power of death. But he says he destroys him, or the implication is he destroys his power to bring about death. He destroys him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Mankind's even come up with the whole idea of the immortal soul because he's afraid of death, and therefore he's subject now to the bondage of the lie that was told in the Garden of Eden that you will not surely die. So we have been given freedom from Satan and the death penalty. As we said, he abolished death. Another way of saying it here, he destroys him who has the power of death, even Satan the devil. So number 11 is destroyed Satan, or for now his power of death. He will deal with Satan for eternity apparently, but he has destroyed his power to bring death. I already read verse 15, so we can add number 12, which is delivered us from death. Some of these overlap, of course. He abolished death. He destroyed Satan's power over death. He delivered us from death. There are just different ways of thinking about the process. In John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Christ, in his prayer for the believers, that is us, that we read during the Passover service, we will read this passage, no doubt. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Christians down through time. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Wow. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. In the vernacular, that's a mind-blowing comment and thought. Christ gave us the glory that God gave him. Now, again, this may be partly God calling those things that are not as though they are, because we're going to receive that glory. But we're also told by the Apostle Peter that living this Christian life is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Christ gave us glory that God gave him, which is what? The power to live a righteous and holy life through the Holy Spirit. Christ had God's Spirit from birth and was able to live a righteous life in harmony with God instead of coming under the influence of Satan the devil, because he never took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, symbolically speaking. You and I have been given that glory to ignore the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat of the fruit of the tree of life, and therefore be one with God. And that's a form of glory. Remarkable statement that he has given us the glory that God gave him. So I should drop back and pick up verse 5 of chapter 17, where Christ says in his prayer, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, or together with you, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Christ says, I had glory before the world was. I am going to return to that glory. Why did that have to happen? And yet he had a form of glory while he was on the earth. Why did he say, glorify me with the glory I had? Do we realize what a tremendous sacrifice Christ and the Father made to send Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for our sins? He had that glory with God. He didn't, in one sense, have any need to give it up. He gave it up. He emptied himself to come to this earth. Philippians chapter 2 we know well, but we should meditate on it between now and the Passover service. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, of course, but let's see where the chapter break is. Verse 5 is it. In verse 5, I'm going to read this in the Cassirer translation of the New Testament. This is a translation by a Jewish scholar who translated the New Testament from a Hebrew perspective. You'll hear Royden quote it from time to time, if not others. Chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, verse 5. You can read it. We can read it here in the New King James. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. We don't quite follow that in that English, but let's look at it in this translation, which is correct. We have used these terms for years. Verse 5, your frame of mind ought to be the same as was found in Christ Jesus, who, even though his nature was from the first one embodying divinity, that is, though he was God, did not look upon his equality with God as something to be held in his grasp. No, he emptied himself. Critical terminology. He emptied himself, divesting himself of what was his. The glory I had with you before the world was. Before the Big Bang ever happened. Joking, of course. We don't know how God created it all. We do know he created it very quickly, so it's not surprising that they would say it happened in a minute. Divesting himself of what was his and took on the nature of a slave and coming to be fashioned in the likeness of human beings and being found in the form which he bore the same as any other man, he humbled himself and rendered an obedience which remained his till death, that is, death upon the cross. He emptied himself of his divinity. He did not truly have it here. We call him man and God in a sense, but he was God in the flesh. He was transformed from a spirit being to a human being with the Holy Spirit who had to live the way he expected us to live. And so he emptied himself of that glory. So when he says he wants God to give him back the glory he had, he's talking about being glorified in the Spirit and being back in a spirit life in the family of God, which he was from the moment of the resurrection. But then he said that he gave us some of that glory. So number 13, if I didn't give it to you, was he gave us a share in his glory. He gave us a share in his glory. That's part of our inheritance, to be glorified today by God working in us, and of course to be glorified in the resurrection. Now, following that understanding, we should go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, where we begin to summarize all of this, and I'll try to wrap this up. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 6. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, says, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? Why human beings? Why are they important? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So God even gave us a certain glory. And set him over the works of your hands. He gave man dominion over the earth. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. We're going to rule on the earth. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him. Man hasn't succeeded in that position. But somebody did. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, a man who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made human for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor now, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ paid the penalty for our sins and died for all of us. For it was fitting for him who, for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, and that's the fate and the purpose. Remember from the beginning we read that we have an eternal inheritance, bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ had to go through the human experience and to suffer the consequences of being human. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. We're all in the same boat here. We're all human, looking to God for sanctification. For which reason he, that is Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So in talking to God, Christ says, I will declare your name, God, in the midst of my brethren. Who are his brethren? We are. We don't call ourselves brethren for nothing. That's not just a religious term. We are brethren because we are the brethren of Jesus Christ, and we all have a co-inheritance with him. Consequently, we're fellow siblings in the spiritual realm. We are God's family. We are spiritual siblings again. We are brethren. Thankfully, we don't use the term sister. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay, verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So God brought us to Christ. Christ brought us to God. They are working together to bring us into their family that we might be a part of an eternal inheritance. When we count the cost today, when we look at ourselves, what do we do? I want to look only briefly here. We've mentioned this before at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want us to keep a very positive, hopeful outlook on our spiritual lives as we approach the Passover, but we also want to remember from whence we came. We do not want to be like Peter said of those who've forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. I hope we haven't forgotten that we were purged from our old sins, which is why I asked the question at the beginning, how long has it been since you counted the cost? 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Righteousness is necessary, and that's a whole definition in itself, but it comes from God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Inherit, that's an eternal inheritance. Some folks are not going to be there. And such were some of you, past tense, such were some of you. Paul's being kind. Such were all of you. In the spiritual sense, not that everybody committed each of those acts, but such were all of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We were washed and therefore justified. The penalty was paid and we were made free. So we have come to a place where we can look back and say, yes, we were purged from our old sins. And as we count the cost, we see that if we're not careful, tomorrow we'll be right back in those same old sins. We'll be right back in that same place, and we need to go to God and ask for forgiveness whenever we fall in that direction. 1 Corinthians 7 then, I'm sorry, 5, just back over a page. Where am I here? 1 Corinthians 5, back a page. So in 1 Corinthians 5, we have this statement from Paul regarding how we keep the feast of unleavened bread and sin. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. See, we're perfected forever. We're forgiven. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So when we come to the Passover, we're eating the bread and wine symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because he is the perfect Passover lamb. And that was the intent of the Passover lamb from the beginning. So, brethren, when we come before God and take the Passover, I was going to go back over the 13 points, but it's too late for that. You should have them. When we come before God and take the Passover, we acknowledge that we must have a Savior. We acknowledge that we were and still are sinners. We acknowledge all that Christ has done for us through his life, his death, and his resurrection, sitting at the right hand of God today as our High Priest and Savior. We memorialize in the bread and wine and even the foot washing the sacrifice of Christ. Well, it's a memorial to his death. We memorialize that death and that sacrifice, and by doing so, we acknowledge that we accept that death and that sacrifice to make our lives possible, to make our sins go away, to abolish death. We accept the inheritance Christ left us by his death, the testament that we receive because the testator died. We come to the Passover soberly and yet, I hope, joyously and positively, respectfully before God, knowing that, yes, Christ died for us and he suffered for us and it is a tremendous sacrifice for us, but knowing that he wants us to live and reign with him. He wants us to rejoice with him. He wants us to be God's people. He wants to continue to call us brethren. So let's come soberly and respectfully into the Passover service and rejoice even as we take that sober symbol. Rejoice in the knowledge and the glory of God's great plan.